my life. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our journey through Luke chapter 13. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us. We ask, Lord, for your powerful presence to be shown. God, we ask that we would see what you see. We ask that you would speak in such a way that we could hear your words. We ask that you would enable your people to receive your word. May it take deep root in our hearts. God, we ask this morning that you would fertilize the soil of our hearts and minds, that you would prepare us in such a way that the gospel would take root and bloom and grow and flourish like a mustard seed turned into a mustard tree. God, we pray this morning that you would take the leaven of grace, the leaven of your gospel, and work through us, in us, thoroughly, we ask. Father, that we would not only be a part of your kingdom, that we would love your kingdom, because we love you. So come, Holy Spirit, lift our eyes and lift our thoughts. Lift our hopes and help us to dream dreams that point to you, your goodness, your power, and your eternal glory. Make us a part, we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we pick up today, we can see that the scene has changed. As we read in verse 22, Jesus is on his way through towns and villages and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke here is echoing the sentiment that he's already told us about way back in chapter 9. Remember, close to the end of chapter 9 in verse 51, Luke tells us that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus' public ministry was largely based in Galilee, the sleepy fishing village of Capernaum. But he has left that stage of public ministry behind, and he has set his face towards Jerusalem. This is a statement of determination. Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. Not just for the annual festival of Passover, though that's part. But he has set his face on Jerusalem that he would go to the cross. In other words, as he passes from town to town and village to village, and open space to open space, every day with every step, he willingly draws closer to his atoning death, which brings us everlasting life. It is the cross that he sees on the hill over Jerusalem. It is the cross that he walks towards. And with every step towards Jerusalem, Jesus is teaching more and more and more about eternity, about the rewards of heaven, and about the punishments of hell. Last week, as he taught, remember verse 22, he's teaching and journeying. As he was teaching last week, we saw his teaching on the kingdom of God, the rule of God over the affairs of men. And he gave us two dominant images, the image of the mustard seed and the image of the leaven. And both of them reveal the nature of the kingdom of God. He demonstrates the outward and the inward effects of Jesus' kingdom. And he does that those who love him and follow him, those who are rightly called his disciples, remember, disciples means student, those who learn from him. He wants all those who are his to have confidence that the kingdom of God grows in visible ways, like a mustard seed, and in invisible ways, like the leaven of bread. We noted last week in our time together that there are some elements of the kingdom of God that are missing in the use of these two metaphors. What's missing is speed. How fast is the kingdom of God coming? And recognition. How do we know the kingdom of God when we see it? And will we always recognize it? And third, the size of the kingdom of God. And so we agreed last week that those images of a mustard seed and the leaven said nothing of how fast the kingdom will grow. Those images said nothing of how recognizable the kingdom of God will be. Those images said nothing of how large the kingdom of God will grow to be. But this week we're going to focus on the size of his kingdom, precisely because Jesus was directly asked about the size of his kingdom. We can see this in verse 23. And someone said to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" The contrast to few, of course, is many. Will few be saved, or will many be saved? See, the reality is that most of the people that Jesus is speaking to are Jewish, have Jewish descent, ancestry, and they're thinking that all Jews, by category, will be saved. So in one sense, you could say, many will be saved. All the Jews in every generation from one to the last will be saved. That's many people. But in another sense, their assumption is that only few will be saved. The Israelites, not the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or many of the other ites you can read about in the Old Testament. Just the Israelites. As Jesus is going to teach us today, the size of his kingdom is a reflection of his mercy. So here's the question. The question being asked is, how many people will be saved? And Jesus is going to give us an indirect answer. Sometimes this drives us crazy if we're honest, right? Like, Lord, I asked you a very clear, very simple, one-sentence question. Can I get that in response? And God chuckles and says, no. No. But he does give an answer. And we need to lend our ears to hear the power and weight, the gravity of his answer. And that answer will be all that God intends. Who will be saved? How many? All that God intends. And so that leads us to the question of our own day, question of our own society. Are all religions equally true? Pluralism tells us, the convention says, don't all roads lead to heaven? Don't all paths up the mountain take you to the top of the mountain? And isn't it arrogant to claim that only the Christian God saves? What about those who've never heard the gospel? What about those who reject the gospel? Is it fair that only Christians will be saved? Is God really exclusive about who he gives mercy to? Shouldn't God be inclusive of everyone? In fact, the assumption for most of the people in most cultures is that if there is a God and if there is a heaven, generally everyone will be there. And a few, often notorious, rebels won't. Hell is reserved for Hitler, or Pharaoh, or Al Capone. How many will be saved? It's a question we come up against time and time and time again. Our modern spin on the ancient question is summed up well in two words. To me, T-O space M-E, or sometimes for me, F-O-R space M-E. How many of us, when talking about matters of faith, matters of heaven and hell, use this errant preface or postscript? Well, for me, I think. Well, to me, I think. I'm not very interested this morning in what you think. I'm very interested this morning in what Jesus thinks, what Jesus believes, what Jesus taught. It doesn't even matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I believe anywhere near as much as it matters what the Bible teaches us. Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem to accomplish something we desperately need. And apart from his death, apart from his singularly righteous life, no one has a hope of heaven. It can't be that Jesus is God for me and Allah is God for others, for they do not agree about the plan of salvation. They do not agree about the character and nature they have or we have, and they certainly don't agree about how God and man can be united. And yet we live in a culture that doesn't like these ideas. We live in a culture that says it's arrogant to claim exclusive speaking for God. It's arrogant to claim that only you know the secret truth. And yet Jesus is being asked these types of questions. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Let's lend our ear to Jesus' answer. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive is not a word we modern Christians like. Right? Salvation is by faith and not works. Works follow faith. Yes? So we hear Jesus say, strive, and as modern day good Reformed Presbyterians, we say in our hearts, wait, what? Strive? I'm not so good with strive. Narrow door, I can start to wrap my head around. But he begins with strive. This is a word that has to do with athletic training. He's speaking here of intense exertion, hard work. And we go, whoa, 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 whoa. And rightly so. Rightly so, we stop and say, all right, Lord, what's the whole thought here? Because I'm a little uncomfortable about the word strive. Because the rest of your word tells me that salvation is by faith, according to your grace alone. And that's true. This is not a statement about works salvation. It's not what he's saying. He's saying the narrow door can be easily missed. So make sure that you're walking through the right door. We live in a world with many doors, with many passageways. There are many ways in or out, our culture says. There are many doors. It's like that scene in The Matrix where Neo is walking down the hallway and every 3 inches there's a new door and a new door and a new door and a new door and a new door. And we like this in our comedy plays, right? One guy's running into one door and it closes and somebody pops out of another one and they're racing around trying to find each other. This can entertain us for hours. Maybe it's just me. Do you remember the scene in Monsters, Inc.? Where they teleport through the door and they're in the warehouse and there's these railroad tracks filled with doors and many doors come by, and if you open the right door, it goes into the right bedroom, and if you close that door, you can replace it with a new door and walk into that bedroom. This is what our culture believes about heaven. But there are many doors. That's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, picture Monsters Warehouse, you're good. He says, do everything in your power. Exert all your strength to make sure that you've found the right door. That you're walking down the right hallway. Because there's only one front door to the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. So we ask, how many, Lord? And he says, take the many off and ask me how. Don't be concerned with the multitudes or the remnant group. Make sure that you strive to find the narrow door because it's easily missed. That's what he's saying here. There's one narrow door to eternal life. Don't take my word for it. Listen to Jesus. On the eve of the crucifixion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, mostly about us. But as he leads into this prayer, as he begins speaking to his Father in heaven, in John 17, verses 2 and 3, we read, and this is picking up mid-conversation. So I'll start in verse 1. Father, this is Jesus speaking to his eternal Father. The hour has come. In other words, the time is now. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given the Son of God authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Well, what's eternal life? Glad you asked. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's eternal life? It's intimacy with God through Christ. That's eternal life. The only true God. Jesus believes categorically and clearly that there is only one God, and that that singular and authoritative God is the one who commanded him to come and to live a righteous and obedient life, to come and lay down that life on the cross as a blood sacrifice of atonement for all those whom the Father has given to the Son. For whom does Jesus taste death? Everyone he intends to. Everyone. He says the same thing much earlier in John's gospel. In John 6, one of the hardest chapters to hear about for us, because so many were following him. The movement had gotten so big, so glorious, so fun. It's a rock star festival. They're traveling around, huge amounts of people following. The crowds are enormous. And he's feeding them and he's doing miracles. And then he starts to teach about his kingdom. He starts to teach about his authority and his power. And everybody's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't sign up for this. And almost everybody appears to abandon him. Well, what led them away? In part, these two verses. John 6, verse 37, and its bookend, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Hallelujah. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. For whom does Christ taste death? How big is your kingdom, O Lord? All that the Father gives me will come. What a great promise. All that the Father gives me will come. What a tough truth. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Left to ourselves, we have no hope of heaven. Without the move of God to work spirit faith into our hearts, we have no hope of glory. This is the exact same message that the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 4. Peter is standing on trial before the Sanhedrin. All of the Jewish leadership is there. And they are persecuting John and Peter for a miracle that they performed the day before, where a crippled man who could not walk was restored in a moment, and he could walk and jump and leap and praise God. And Peter finishes speaking to the Sanhedrin. This is his last line. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. See, the reality is, as Jesus is teaching the disciples and the apostles, they're hearing what he's saying and they're going to spread it to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. You're not going to invent a religion. You're going to bear witness to what I have done, what I said, what I did, how I lived, who I was, and what I secured for all of God's people. So in that sense, Jesus is narrow-minded. Every time somebody tells me, Kevin, Pastor, you are narrow-minded, my immediate response is usually, thank you. And they go, what? One, it's pretty disarming. because they want you to be offended by that accusation instead of thanked for that accusation. I go, thank you. Thank you because Jesus is narrow-minded. He says that there's only one narrow door that leads to heaven. He's that door. See, the reality for us is that salvation is exactly one man wide. And it's not any man. Only Jesus is our doorway to heaven. This is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus is teaching the disciples and he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He'll go in and he'll come out. He'll find pasture, which is provision and rest. Jesus is telling them that the door is narrow. Not because he's trying to keep them out. Friends, hear this. He's not telling them to strive to enter the narrow door because he's excited to keep people out. He's telling them to find the narrow door so that they pass through it. He's telling them to search, look high, look low, go left, go right, go wherever you have to. Sit through however many boring sermons you need to. Sit through however many quiet times, sitting and reading and studying the Bible and praying and feeling dry and feeling empty and feeling distraught. Suffer through all of that with all your might, with all your strength. Not because your might gets you into heaven, not because your strength is the hallmark of heaven, but rather because you must be sure that you are facing the narrow door, that this is indeed the door to eternal life, because if you don't go through the narrow door, you pay for your own sins forever. Forever. It's exactly where Jesus takes them next. Strive to enter, he says, through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. At some point, verse 25 happens. The master of the house will rise and he will shut the door and you will be outside. And you'll be knocking on the door. Banging on the door because your life, you realize, is lost if you don't pass through the door. There was a movie that taught me well when I was a child. Most of you probably haven't heard of it. Some of us who are a little bit older, a little bit grayer, a little bit wiser perhaps, we remember it. The Poseidon Adventure. Are you familiar? This is Ernest Borgnine and Gene Hackman, Shelley Winters, Red Buttons. This is a great story. A passenger ship is hit by a tidal wave, and it flips her over so that the internal rooms are upside down. And a priest, of all people, not your average priest, I might say, takes a group of would-be survivors on a journey through the bowels of the ship in an attempt to survive. Can you imagine being on an ocean liner, taking a cruise, and the carnival ship is hit from the side and rotates over? All that is down is now up, and all that should be up is now down. Ceilings are floors, floors are ceilings. Staircases are upside down. What happens when ships sink? People die. Right? So the story gripped me as a child because there's this small group of people who believe there's got to be a way out. But the way out is probably what they would have called the way down. Right? But do all staircases lead to the boiler room? On a ship that size? No. They don't have a road map. They're guessing. They're figuring it out. It's a puzzle. And there's many obstacles in their way. Electrical fires and broken things and collapsed things and bulkheads that are giving way. And water is slowly filling up in the ship. It's scary. Some die instantly. Many freak out and don't know what to do. It's a gripping story. It's a wild story, but there's this small group of people who are determinedly believing that there's got to be a way out. And if you want to understand what striving looks like what they have to go through. And there's a particular moment. It came out in 1972, so I think I'm okay to spoil it. Spoiler alert. There's a moment where they have to submerge and swim down a staircase and down a hallway. And they have to come up on the other side, and they don't have time to believe, to know for sure that this has got to be the way. So they're scrambling and they figure it out. And at one moment, each of them have to take the plunge and swim. And in one moment, somebody gets pulled because they're just not able to swim enough. And they get brought into the other side. And the end of the story is great because, of course, the search and rescue teams are on site and they're pounding on the steel reinforced bottom hull that is their only way out. Banging, banging, and banging. And one of the rescuers stops. Tells everybody to be quiet. And they cut a hole open over their heads and they get out. Why do I tell you this story? Because the door is narrow. And Jesus never said the path would be easy. It wasn't easy for him. And I'm not saying that you earn your salvation. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is you better study, you better think, you better look, you better search for the way out, because your guilt and your shame will bury you if Jesus doesn't deliver you, if Jesus doesn't rescue you. There's no other God who goes to the cross. There's no other God who dies for his own people. Every other God in some form or another requires something of you that they do not offer themselves. Jesus alone says no. The time of salvation will one day come to a close. And those who are not inside that door will be left out. And the accusation will rise, Jesus says. Verse 26, you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. What they're saying is, but you're the Jewish Messiah. You came to our town. You sat in our living room. You taught in our churches. We have proximity to you. It's important that you understand that standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. And standing in church doesn't make you a Christian. Praying prayers, singing songs, taking the sacrament, it doesn't make you a Christian. Faith alone is the narrow door. Faith alone in Christ, alone by the grace of God, alone. This is our salvation. This is our gospel. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Only pure blood can pay our debts. And he's the righteous life. He alone secures all the covenant blessings. That's why Paul calls him the new Adam. In another place, he calls him the last Adam. Why? Because our first Adam failed, and we've been failing on our own ever since. The demands of the covenant are absolute. The standards of God are perfection and nothing less. You'll say to me, I ate and drank in your presence. I went to church. I did the things. I prayed the prayers. I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. What are you trusting in for salvation? The sincerity of a desire you had when you were six, or Christ? Christ then, Christ now, Christ forever. Raising your hand is not enough. Repeating 10 words does not save your soul. Christ alone saves you now and forever. Verse 27, listen to the response that Jesus says of those who say, familiarity is what I have to you. Proximity is what I offer you. Jesus says, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. We have no intimacy. Depart from me. You are just a worker of evil. Your best efforts, left to themselves, are evil. In that place, after the door shuts, after the bolt locks, there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth, nothing but remorse and anguish, anger. Part of what Jesus wants them to know, his immediate audience to know, is that being Jewish doesn't make you a Christian. It's spiritual children, not physical children. That's the whole weight and point of Romans 9 through 11. It's not that Jews can't be saved. It's that not all Jews will be saved. Some Jews will be in hell, and that's the weight of their envy. Listen to what he says in verse 28. In that place, heaven, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, the remorse that must have, the anger you must feel, the weeping and anguish that would overcome all those who say, I was so close. I was close to you. I heard your teaching. I ate at your table. Why am I on the outside? Don't I have union with Jacob? Don't I have union with Isaac? Don't I have union with Abraham? Only in your flesh. Only in your physical blood. Depart from me. I never knew you. Lord, I taught Sunday school. Oh, in that case, come on in. Is that how it works? There's also going to be Gentiles. Hallelujah, I'm a Gentile. Physical descendancy is not what is required for the gates of heaven. He says in verse 28, the pains of hell are weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 29, he says that people will come from all nations, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. This is the great news for us. This language of distance, it comes directly from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 49, you get this exact language, east and west, north and south. It's the coming of all nations. When you read this in the New Testament, the word nations there comes from the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our own words like ethnic or ethnicity. Now, it's sad to me that when we hear that, we usually think either race, physical race, or we think national country borders. Thailand food, Japanese food, Mexican food. We associate it with countries and governments and maps. It's never used that way. It's always talking about people groups. People groups, talking about culture and language. The ethnicity you have is much more than a dermatological evaluation of color. The ethnicity you have is your culture, your language, your use of that language. The Apostle John gets a glimpse of life inside the door. The Apostle John is drawn up into the heaven of heavens. And he tells us about it in the book of Revelation. Singular, it's one revelation. And in chapter 7, verse 9, he tells us this. The eye here is John. He says, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, ethnos, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fall on their faces before the throne, and they worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever. You want to know what heaven is like? People from every tribe, people from every tongue, people from every nation, every culture gathered together with one purpose. They passed through the narrow door to be with and worship God Almighty forever and ever and ever. And if your view of heaven is that you get to play golf infinity, that's not the point. The point is he alone is worthy. He alone has done that which no one else could do. He alone is the doorway to salvation. An eternal life, which is intimacy with God, singing songs and shouting shouts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end. That's where the narrow door takes you. No remorse, no anguish, no everlasting sorrow. Joy, joy, joy in God's presence, joy in God's work, joy in God's beauty forever and ever and ever is what's offered to us in Christ. And it's not offered anywhere else because nobody else earned it and nobody else has the authority to give it. But Jesus does. He does. And he does. He not only has the authority to do it, he does it. Do you not know that there's a multitude? You get your answer. I didn't rob you this morning. How many will be a multitude from every tribe and every tongue? How big is our salvation? It's one man wide. But he saves everybody he intends to and invites you, come. So come, strive, find the narrow door. It's not your church status. It's not your membership. It's not your service. It's not your prayers. It's not your work. It's nothing, nothing, nothing but Jesus Christ. Add nothing to Christ equals salvation. Add nothing to Christ because your profession doesn't save you. Christ does. Your walking doesn't save you. Christ does. Your attendance doesn't save you. Christ alone does. And it is in this sense that Christianity is exclusive. It's exclusive because there's only one narrow door, but it's inclusive because people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are invited. Every nation will be represented. It's a glorious promise. This is exactly what he means in verse 30. In verse 30, he's talking about insiders and outsiders. He says, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is usually a joke at a potluck. Jesus is deadly serious. I'm not rebuking you for using the joke. I want you to understand it's rooted in something glorious and large. There are insiders and there are outsiders, and your religiosity doesn't make you an insider. And your irreligious background, it doesn't make you an outsider. There is a way to heaven. That doesn't get an amen? There's a way to heaven. It's a singular way. It's Jesus's way. There's no other way. Jesus in John 14, 6 says, I am. No one comes to the Father except through me. The doorway is one person wide, but all are invited. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in your name this morning, asking you to make sure that you walk us through the narrow door. Father, we're here gathered asking you to unsettle our hearts a bit, to make sure that we know that we know that we know that we are yours. Father, we pray this morning that you would confirm our salvation or give it. Father, we pray this morning for faith, that it would be stirred in our hearts and that it would bring about necessary and lasting change. Father, we are desperate for you, in need of a salvation greater than we've ever imagined. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us the narrow door, that you would open that door to us, and that we would pass through into everlasting life that begins now and never ends. And all God's people agree.